on such a beautiful day. My name's Jason Biasi. I teach preaching just west of here at Vancouver School of Theology. I'm really glad to get to preach to you this week and next week as part of this series on Jesus breaking through in the Gospel of John. So the story I'm about to read to you is full of images. They fall on us fast like hailstones. Jesus says, "I'm the shepherd." Not just any old shepherd, but the good shepherd. He says, "I'm the voice. The sheep hear my voice. I'm the gate. I'm the life giver. I'm the Messiah." Now, he's a little coy about that one, but I think he's saying it. I am one with God. Now, you've heard enough about John the last few weeks to know the pattern. Jesus says something cool. His enemies object. He doubles down. They double down. And increasingly, there's a hint that all of this might end in violence. Now, if you were in the middle of a storm like that, and you had any sense at all, you would notice, and you'd stop. You'd pipe down. But Jesus doesn't. He just keeps going. So hear this from John 10, from the book you love. "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter into the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs..." Are we seeing this? We're seeing this. I'm just not seeing it. Okay, I've got a really nice screensaver that I'm... Anyway, all right. Let's try again. "Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls them by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from a stranger because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The Jews who were gathered there around him asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe, because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, have said you are God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Again, they tried to seize him, but he managed to escape their grasp. Let us pray. Shepherd, good shepherd, shepherd us. Give us ears for your voice alone. Take care of us. Protect us. We are so often afraid. Show us we have nothing to fear. Amen. "Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Some of the most famous words in the English language. This image of sheep being cared for by a shepherd has given Christians courage for millennia. Some of the earliest images we have of Jesus in art are these. In catacombs, before Christianity was even a legal religion, we gathered in caves and we scratched out images like these. And then the next. What's wonderful about these is you can't even tell they're religious necessarily, right? There's no cross there. It's not obviously Christian. Historians think we may have been doing what's now called code switching, You put an image that the authorities might not recognize, but then you fill it with content for worship when you gather and sing. The images always have a sheep on the shepherd's shoulders. It comes from another story of Jesus about the good shepherd who goes after the sheep and then joyfully carries it home. You and I don't know too many shepherds, right? I mean, I don't. Maybe I should just speak for myself. One of my favorite movies growing up was called Fletch, and it's Chevy Chase, and it's caper nonsense. And a cop is interviewing Fletch and asks, "What's your name?" "Fletch." "Full name?" "Fletch F. Fletch." "What do you do for a living, Mr. Fletch?" "I'm a shepherd." Every time, I think it's hilarious to be able to say, "I'm a shepherd," with a straight face. Chevy Chase pulls it off. They're not shepherds in the wealthy West, where most of us live. There are millions of shepherds elsewhere, and there were plenty in Jesus' world. Now, it was not a glamorous job. It was not exciting. It was not remunerative. It was dull and boring and dirty, but it had to be done because sheep are currency. They're food. They're clothing. You got to keep track of them. They're your livelihood. In ancient Rome, Cicero said, the definition of a rich man is someone who has no idea how many sheep they have. There were not many rich people. Most people knew exactly how many sheep they had and worried about every time one of them looked even a little sick. Now, you can see why it's a little bit of a problem to describe Jesus as a shepherd, because it suggests you and I are sheep, right? Like, not very bright, dull, dirty, boring, not very fearsome creatures. Jade is preaching at the other sites, and he points out the animals that we choose are tough. Soaring eagles and fearsome tigers. And Jesus says, "Nah, you're sheep." Right? The first time my mentor went to Israel, he was desperate to see a shepherd. First time in his life. And he sees one. And he's wearing an Elvis t-shirt. And he's beating a sheep with a cane. It's not a good look. Right? I mean, romance evaporates on contact with reality. All right. But now look, don't let me fool you. Shepherding is also a royal profession in Israel. Moses is a shepherd. When he gets his vision of God, unlike anyone's ever had, he's shepherding. David is a shepherd. When we first meet him in Scripture, he's shepherding sheep. So the Bible picks up this shepherding language and uses it as a metaphor for rule. A ruler is supposed to gently tend and care for and protect. In the church, the language for shepherding comes in to symbolize bishops. Maybe this is why some churches don't have bishops, right? But bishops still carry croziers, shepherd's crooks, that physically could reach out and grab somebody away from something dangerous. Churches get called Good Shepherd. I knew a church once that was called Great Shepherd. Where I went to graduate school, there was a church known as the place where if you were single, it was good to meet other singles. It's not on the website, right? It's just in the gossip channel. So it was called Good Shepherd, and you know what we called it, right? The Church of the Good Looking. Now, the image of God as shepherd is impossible to update. Try and think of a modern substitute. Doesn't work, right? So think in the industrial age. The Lord is my foreman. No. The Lord is my union boss. Doesn't work. Or try our age. The Lord is my Facebook friend. I follow him on Snapchat. He is my yoga guru. And none of it works, right? So even though we've never seen a shepherd, we keep on using shepherd as the best image we have. In fact, I read that the description I've been giving you of shepherding as dull and dirty and sheep as dumb comes from cattle ranchers. Huh? Blame Alberta. The idea is that sheep have been mistreated, misrepresented, and maligned. Here's why. Sheep are good at one thing. Following. Right? So if you want to move a lot of cows somewhere, you get behind them and you make a lot of noise. You drive them somewhere. If you make a lot of noise behind sheep, they'll run around behind you because they're not going anywhere that you won't go first. Now, that's not dumb. That's quite smart, as a matter of fact. Barbara Brown Taylor points out that in the ancient world, multiple flocks would get tangled up with one another around a watering hole, and there was no way to tell one sheep from the other. But none of the shepherds worried, because as soon as they speak or play a flute or make a sound, all their sheep come running. They listen, and they disentangle themselves based on who their shepherd is. A shepherd can walk through a field of sleeping sheep that know him or her, and they won't twitch at all, won't move a muscle. But the minute a stranger comes by, pandemonium. They panic, and it's a mess. So you see why Jesus uses this image for us. We're to listen to his voice and follow and disentangle ourselves from everyone else because of our shepherd. In fact, we might say who's dumb in this story is not the sheep. It's the shepherd. Listen, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what shepherd dies in place of a sheep? I got like 100 other sheep. Like, why would I die for one of those? Why would I leave 99 sheep to go find one who's missing and risk a 99% loss to avert a 1% loss? Do you see why that's just bad economics? But it's the way Jesus counts. And aren't we glad he does, especially when we're the sheep on his shoulders coming home? So think for a minute with me of when you felt safe, really safe, when you knew the world was right and someone strong was protecting you and nothing could happen. It's that desire for safety that Jesus is awakening and evoking among us. There's something in this story also about ownership. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. Barbara Taylor, who I'm following in this sermon, tells a story about her husband going duck hunting. So they're done and they're unloading equipment and the boat's on the river, except that it's not. It's come loose and it's floating down river. And so they run after it and they can't catch it and they realize somebody's going in. So who's going in? Let me give you a guess. Not the guest, but the one who owns the boat. They're going in. Right? There's something to being the owner of something that's more than just a contract. It becomes a kind of extension of you. It's a part of you. How much more for a living thing? How much more for Jesus and us? Jesus' ownership means that he promises to keep us, to go in after us, to risk himself to keep us safe. And so now we see why Christians scratch this image on caves. And why we still intone it at graves, that Jesus is the one who watches us, stewards us, keeps us, even when we've never met a real shepherd. Okay, here's a dilemma. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's really sweet. It's moving. To sacrifice yourself for someone less powerful than you is still the most beautiful thing there is, right? Here's the problem. Remember all that stuff about feeling safe and kept and protected? That doesn't really work if the shepherd is dead, right? If the one guarding you from the wolf or the thief is gone, you remember them fondly, but you don't feel safe anymore. You see the problem? This is what Jesus' critics are getting at when they ask him if he's the Messiah or not. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. You are acting like the Messiah. You sound a little like a Messiah. You're not a bad candidate for Messiah. Now, will you quit playing coy and tell us and do the job? John tells us this all happens at the Feast of the Dedication. It's the holiday that we call Hanukkah. It's when Jews celebrate the deliverance of the temple and its rededication from foreign invaders who desecrated it. So there's lots of talk in the air about freedom, about God establishing the people, about wicked outsiders. This is the perfect moment to announce that you are indeed Messiah. Tell us plainly, they say. Now I love that, because one complaint we might have with Jesus, our ancient forebears shared, he's not very clear. Are you going to become king? It's a yes, no question. One or the other will do just fine, they ask him. So this reminds me of President Eisenhower in the U.S. in the 1950s. His administration was facing some crisis. There were camera people waiting, and it was time for a press conference. And they said, wait, Mr. President, what are you going to tell him? We don't have a policy. He says, don't worry, I'll just confuse them. Jesus' response to this yes, no, plain, give us an answer question. I did tell you, you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Why are we talking about sheep? We need to be talking about swords and chariots, and we get sheep. Tell us plainly, yes or no. This is a great difference between Jesus and Muhammad. If you look at Muhammad in the Quran and you ask him a question, he answers it. Four things on that. If you ask Jesus a question, you get this like word salad, and you get confused, and like a riot breaks out. Here's what he's getting at, I think. Yes, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's prophet, priest, and king, all three. He is everything Israel has been waiting for and more. And he's anointed to die. That's the part no one wants, that no one's ready to hear. So when we think about the protection we want, we generally want to be protected from death, right? That's what I want. And discomfort also, while we're at it, right? Jesus says, yes, I save, but not from death. I save through death. And that's another sort of thing entirely. Death, if you think about it, is sort of what sheep are there for, right? I mean, how many sheep could have died of old age? Like, sheep die to get eaten, and they die to make sacrifice in the temple. They're not there forever. They're slaughtered for Passover. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. The Gospel of John says Jesus is crucified when the Passover lambs are slaughtered. So this is a strange sort of shepherd who, instead of sacrificing one sheep, just one, that's what they're there for, says, I'll sacrifice myself. I am the sheep who sacrifices himself. How much more does God love us, human beings, who are stamped with God's own image? All right, Jesus goes on confusing his hearers in the perfect way to infuriate them. Remember how they said, tell us plainly, he won't answer? Now he finally says something plain. Okay, you ready? He says, I and the Father are one. That's as clear as it can be. And they pick up stones to kill him. That didn't go very well. All right. Blasphemy, claiming to be divine, is an outrage. It merits death. So ancient Jews, just like ancient Christians, ancient others, everybody thinks of blasphemy the way we think of like germs, right? Or like mice or rats in your kitchen. Don't play nice with them. Get rid of them. All of them. You don't live and let live with things that will kill you. Stoning is an interesting Old Testament way to do this. Here's why. Everyone participates. It's very democratic. You don't execute someone in the middle of the night with a professional the way my country, the U.S., does, right? The whole community drives evil out from its midst. Everyone's hands are dirty. At Duke Chapel, where I studied, has these magnificent stained glass windows. And a few years ago, someone threw rocks through the windows and destroyed several of them. And it was awful and all. But the dean of the chapel pointed out, look, it's a short step from throwing rocks through windows, which I could imagine doing in certain circumstances, to throwing rocks at even more precious people, right? When we see this stone-throwing image in Scripture, we should think of a stone in our own hand. We're the ones who've picked up rocks to slay someone who's kind of asked for it. Because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's no neutral ground here. Either this is outrageous and should be eliminated, or it's true and everything should change. The Father and I are one. Jesus is saying whatever God is, he is. And whatever he is, God is. One cannot be thought of now without the other. The Almighty, all-knowing, all-loving God has a Jewish mom and a body and a grave. That's a very strange definition of the word God, right? We Christians speak so easily of Jesus being God that we forget how odd this is. To say that the maker of heaven and earth, the source of all wisdom and goodness, is a person. So think what Jesus has done here. He takes his hearers' offense. Look, are you the Messiah or not? He goes zen on them. He confuses them. He won't answer the question. And then while they're trying to puzzle through his word salad, he says something plain, just not what they asked. I and God are one, and stones come out. They've heard correctly, and they've responded appropriately. Now freeze frame. This is like a scene in The Matrix when everybody freezes. They've got the rocks in the air, right? Something bad's about to happen, and a little Bible study breaks out in the middle of this stoning. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? He always sounds so British when he's in confrontation in my ears, right? I've seen too many movies. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In youth group, they taught us to think about our sexual ethics before we were in the backseat of a car, right? Now, here, Jesus, thankfully, has thought about his identity before the stones come out. See, knowing the Bible can save your life. Here's what he says. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods." If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be set aside. They've all got rocks in the air, and they're talking about this. Anyway, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Now, this is not the verse that I would have handy if you need your life saved, but he can do what he wants. So he quotes from Psalm 82, in which God takes a seat in a divine council. This psalm may come from a time in Israel's history when God was thought of as kind of a chief divinity with other divinities around. Jews and Christians came to understand these as references to angels. But Jesus says that God calls them other gods, small g. And he quotes, "You are gods, children of the Most High, all of you." So what's the big deal if I call myself God's son? Jesus is tapping into a tradition in Israel where people are chosen from before they're born to do something powerful and important. So God says, Jeremiah, I choose you before you're born. God says, Moses, I choose you to make people free. So we human beings can't promote ourselves into divinity. That'd be blasphemy. But God can choose someone to be part of God's purposes. And God can even call them gods, little g, if God wants, honorifically. Jesus says, yeah, I call myself God, but God calls lots of other people gods. There it is, right there in the Bible. Do you see what he's doing? He's lowering the bar on the word God so far that, like, he can even throw us over it. That's the idea. This is a radical redefinition of the word God. Jesus is saying that God has shared himself fully with him. And he can share God fully with us. Before the world was, Jesus says, I am. I have God's own holiness, wisdom, power, and might. And there's only one God. What he's saying, I think, is something like this. God is social. Divinity is shared. Not just between Father and Son, but with a third also, the Holy Spirit. We may have once thought of divinity as locked up, kept safe from us, shut up in heaven. But Jesus says, no. I've always been God. And I've always been sharing my divinity with others, like angels, and others, like you, called into God's life. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Elsewhere he says, I'm one with you. That's what his humanity means. So God's life isn't just shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's shared with us creatures through his cross, sinners who are not worthy of it. Are you catching how risky God is? That God doesn't keep God's self safe, but God shares God's self with. It's like God pouring fine champagne into a leaky boot. Like, we're not worthy of this, But God just keeps sharing himself with us. The shepherd who risks his neck for the sheep, the God who throws in his lot with humanity, is a God who takes risks. God is communion, first among Father, Son, and Spirit, and then with us sinners who crucify and stone him. And in the church, we call this salvation. Divinity shared among the three persons of God and then among us. Now, this strange beauty of the Trinity can be contrasted with our neighbors in Islam with respect. For Muslims, God can only be one. God can't be divided because then God would lose dignity. Do you hear that? I always think Islam is an interesting objection to our stuff, right? Because it shows us that what we think by contrast is actually God is shared as Father, Son, and Spirit. And God goes on sharing God's self with us, creatures. In other words, divinity is not something that diminishes when it's shared. If anything, it's increased when it's shared. And there's no creaturely thing that's like that. God is the only one who's that way. God is community forever and ever. And in Christ, God invites us into that community. So again, it doesn't go away when you share it. It increases. Do you see why we're supposed to share God with others? So there's a final beautiful moment in this Good Shepherd passage. I got this from a Jewish interpreter of the New Testament, and I'd never seen it before. It wasn't in any of the Christian resources I looked at. It's in this verse. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. In the passage we'll read next week, we'll hear about Lazarus, before whose open grave Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And the poor guy in the mummy clothes will walk out and live again, straight through the jaws of death. Maybe, this interpreter said, this is an echo of that story in the next chapter. And I think she's right. Ancient Christians speak of the time between Jesus' cross on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday as a time where he's harrowing hell, digging it up, preaching to souls in prison, liberating the place, lifting out Adam and Eve, ruining the lock on hell so it can't close, and anybody who wants out in Jesus' name gets out. Here's what I think he's saying. The shepherd cannot actually keep us entirely safe. No one gets out of this life alive. But here's what he does do. He goes to hell itself, the most ruinous place to liberate. Don't take death too seriously, Jesus' whole life says. It's not permanent. Don't be afraid of the things that wield death to try and get you to behave. I have defeated them, he says, conquered them. Ruined them from the inside. Do you see why it's so important that sheep will only go somewhere where the shepherd has gone first? I'm not interested in going to hell. I don't know about you. But look who's gone there first and ruined the place. And anywhere he goes, we're called to go too. It looks risky. It's actually the only safe thing there is because it's with him. And that's the good news. And here's the thing about our earthly embodied physical lives. One day they'll be over. I'm sorry for the bad news. Here's what the gospel says. It's really, really temporary. And one day the mummy we've become, or the dust we've become, or the afterthought of a memory we've become, will have an open grave in front of it, and Jesus will call out our name. And the nothing we've become we'll get up and walk out and follow him. And he'll throw us on his shoulders and joyfully bounce us home.